It's lovely to hear you singing, and it's lovely to be able to come into a place like this and to worship the Lord. And we do commend those who are organizing the meetings, and we will remember you in prayer. And we'd like to thank you young people especially for being here this evening. Now, I've been asked to give a bit of a talk, or as we would say in maybe preaching language, an exposition on a psalm. And I had a psalm in mind, and then when I got an email, I had already discovered that that psalm had been spoken on. So, thankfully, I had a reserve psalm, and I want to read that to you tonight. It's Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Let's read the psalm together. We'll have a little prayer, and then I'll try my best to open up the psalm. Psalm 16, and if you have a Bible, maybe you could share with someone else. If you have a Bible on your phone and it works, I'll not think that you're sending text messages or you're looking up Google Earth or something like that. You use your phone and follow the reading. We're reading, of course, from the Authorized Version. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. Amen. And O God, will stamp with his own approval and blessing this reading of the Holy Scriptures. Let's just bow very briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us again this evening. We bless thee that we've been able to unite in praise and worship in these lovely hymns and choruses. And we thank thee for the knowledge that thou dost inhabit the praise of thy people. We thank thee for so many who have come tonight. And we just commit ourselves to thee, having taken a moment to read from the Scriptures. We pray with the psalmist, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we just ask thee to come and illuminate the sacred page by the Holy Spirit, and give us spiritual understanding. And Lord, as we grasp thy truth, we pray that thy word will be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. We plead and claim the cleansing, covering power of the precious blood. We ask thee now for the help of thy Holy Spirit. And we just pray, even tonight, that thou wilt speak to us. If there's one amongst us, unconverted, we pray that you'll call that individual to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If there's someone cold and backslidden in heart, we pray for restoration and renewal. We thank you for the testimony of David. He restoreth my soul. Lord, do it. Do it in this meeting tonight. And oh God, we just pray that you'll build up and strengthen everyone that says that they love Jesus Christ in truth. Help them as they live out their lives in their home, in their school, in their workplace. We just ask thee for grace and strength. Just be with us now as we study this psalm for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I want you to notice that in common with five other psalms, Psalm 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. Psalm 16 bears the title Miktam of David. Now I want you to underline that title, at least in your mind. Within the word Miktam, which is a Hebrew word, is the idea of gold. Hence the reason why so many preachers and commentators call this psalm one of the Bible's golden psalms. So if you want a title for Psalm 16, we'll entitle it David's Golden Psalms. The root meaning of the word also suggests the idea to hide. And many Hebrew scholars also believe that the Hebrew word comes from a root which means to engrave or to inscribe on a pillar or have some sort of sculptured writing. Now, if you put those thoughts together and you apply them to this psalm, you will learn that here's a psalm that ought to be preserved in our minds, a psalm certainly not to be forgotten, a psalm with a golden secret, a golden secret which ought to be preserved within our hearts. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. Now, what does that mean? We'll think of the word messianic and think of also the word Messiah. You see, God's golden secret is openly manifest because God's golden secret is about Christ. And God's golden secret is clear before man. Peter, in the day of Pentecost, quotes from Psalm 16 as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. David's greater son. It's especially written in relation to Christ's resurrection. And the Apostle Paul, before the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch, also quoted from this psalm, Acts 13, verse 35 to 37. And he quoted three verses of the psalm. I want you to think tonight that this psalm, this golden psalm that's to be etched forever in our memory and preserved and hidden in our hearts, this psalm that's about Christ, Psalm 16 is also a psalm set in the life and times of David. It was written during the period of David's rejection. Now, think of this fact. Six psalms bear this title, Miktam of David. The number six in Bible numerics is the number of man. And in Psalm 16, the first of them, we have a golden secret for man to engrave upon their hearts forever. A secret not to forget, and the secret is connected to the person and work of Christ. Now in the past, I've preached in this psalm just on the verse 5. But this evening, I want to try and break open the whole psalm, if we can. I have a couple of little thoughts. I want you to think, first of all, of the practice of the godly man. You see, the godly man here, it's interesting to learn certain things about his lifestyle and his practice. The first thing we learn is he's living in God's presence, or in the presence of God. Notice his first words, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Now I want you to think of the psalmist in prayer, and he's addressing God, and what's the first thing he says? He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." You see, this is a man who's in a relationship with God. This is a man who's living in the presence of God. The word "preserve me, O God," presupposes a life in God already, presupposes a relationship already, presupposes a life maintained by God's continual grace and mercy. See, verses 1 and 2 is really a statement concerning the psalmist's relationship to God. He's a man who lives in the very presence of God. Now, let me ask you, are you in a right relationship with God? Do you know what it is to live your life in God's presence? Can you say with him, "For in thee do I put my trust"? You see, the word trust in the Old Testament, the word is often synonymous with the words of faith or belief or belief. The Hebrew meaning carries the idea of taking refuge in, of leaning upon, of waiting before, of having confidence in. Now think of this. Here's a man living in God's presence. Notice the three names for God. Preserve me, O God. The word God is the Hebrew word El, E-L. Just two letters, E-L. And it's the abbreviated form of Elohim. And the word Elohim, of course, is the word to which we're introduced when we open our Bible. In the beginning, God. And the word for God there is the word Elohim. And it's a reference to God as creator. Every time Elohim is used, every time El is used, it's a reference to God as creator, as a God of omnipotent power, of a great overarching protector, a reference to God in all his strength and all his might. In other words, the all-powerful one. And you see, the reader of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. There's the 10 most important words in the Bible. In the beginning God, and we're to stop there. Now, we can't show you, but in that translation of the word Elohim, in the Hebrew, there's a sign under one of the consonants, almost like a wishbone of a chicken. And it's called a nathna. And when the Hebrew child, now, young people like you, when they were reading their Hebrew Bible, and they came along to the word, the fourth word, in the beginning God, you know what they did? They stopped. And they started to think. And they started to ponder. Do you know one of the most inspirational things that I saw this summer? I was in Israel. A really blessed time. If you've never been to Israel, save up all your pennies and all your pounds. Go to Granny. Go to Granda. Ask her, does she get any pension money yet? And get a few pound off her and save up and go to the land of Israel. In fact, I would say every Christian in Northern Ireland should go to the land of Israel. You'll have a most wonderful time. And we were in the hotel, and this is on the Jewish Sabbath, and I'm looking round, and there's families sitting together. There's daddies, there's mummies, there's grannies, there's grandas, there's young people, there's boys and girls. And do you know what they're doing? Well, I tell you what they're doing. They're all reading their Bible. The Hebrew Bible, not an English Bible. They're all reading their Hebrew Bible. And there's absolute silence in the hotel. And I'm standing there. I'd love to take a picture, but I daren't. And I just thought of those children. The first four words, in the beginning God. And you have to stop and think. And when the psalmist said, "Preserve my soul, O God," he was thinking about God as creator, God who is all powerful, a God of strength and might. Notice something else here in the psalm. Notice verse 2. "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord." Now, if you look at your Bible, you'll see the word Lord has got capitals. L-O-R-D. Hasn't it? Every time you read that in your Bible, the Hebrew word is Jehovah. You're reading about Jehovah. And now there's another thought comes into the psalmist's mind. A God who's established a covenant relationship with his people. You see, every time Jehovah is mentioned, the thought is of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. He's the God of the covenant. And look again at the text. You see, look at verse 2. There's another word for Lord. Only this time, it's a capital L and three smaller letters. And that word is translated Master. or in their New Testament, Adonai. Now, I want you to think of this. Here's a believer who's in a relationship with the God of heaven, and he's living in the presence of his Maker. God has made me in his image. He's living in the presence of the mediator of the covenant. And this God is also his master. Because he's living in the Lord's presence, no fear can hunt him, or no foe could daunt him. He sees the Lord not only as one who is strong and all-powerful, but one in whom he can take refuge, because he knows that his relationship is based in the blood of the covenant. And this God, who is his maker and mediator, is also able to order and direct his life. You see, that's the New Testament equivalent of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Doesn't the Bible say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house"? And I just want to ask again, are you living in the presence of God? Are you in a relationship with the Lord? And notice, secondly here, he's leaning in God's provision. He says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. What's he saying there? The word extendeth, notice, is in italics. My goodness, not to thee. In other words, Lord, I have no goodness apart from thee. Lord, I have no good works to offer thee. Lord, I can't save myself from the power or the penalty of my sin. I recognize that salvation is of the Lord. I have no goodness before thee. My spiritual well-being, all I have, depends on thee. You see, the psalmist didn't have a big estimate of himself. He had no goodness to boast of. He wasn't big-headed. He wasn't saying, look at me, there's nobody like me, Lord, on all the earth. He's really saying, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. You do not consider my goodness. You don't need my goodness, for I have no goodness to boast of. You see, we have no spiritual well-being apart from being in a right relationship with the Lord. Let me illustrate that very simply for you. Years ago, when the Roman Empire ruled the world, there was a Roman slave called Marcellus, and he was good to his master. And his master was coming to the end of his days, and he was writing his will, and he had already decided, I'm going to leave my entire estate, big house and all my money and whatever titles I own, and I'm going to leave it to this slave who's been good to me, called Marcellus. And this man had one son. And that son was told, when the will was being read, that he was allowed to take one thing before the will would be ratified. And the son thought, my father's leaving it all to this slave called Marcellus, and I'm allowed to take one thing that my father has left. I know what I'll do. I'll take Marcellus. And that's what he did. And by taking him, he took all that there was of the father's estate. And in taking the slave for his own slave, he got everything else. See, and that's the thought here. In our relationship with the Lord, as we learn to live in God's presence, as we're found in Christ, we get all that there is of Christ. Isn't it true that nothing should mean so much to us as the Lord? As he says in verse 5, and we'll come to it, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Notice also here, very quickly, loving the Lord's people. He says in verse 3, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. The psalmist delights in the Lord's people. The saints, are those holy, separate ones who live a life of dedication and a life of separation from wicked lifestyle unto the Lord. And He has a love for them. And remember what the Lord Jesus said, if I can link it up, in John chapter 13, in the verse 35, which is really a badge of our Christian profession. And this is what He said. Here's a sign. John chapter 13, verse 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And over in the Gospel of John, or the Epistles of John, in 1 John chapter 4, he says this. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now hear me out. You see, this very personal, practical relationship that He has of living in the Lord's presence and leaning on the Lord's provision, recognizing that all that He needed for life was in the Lord, it had a bearing on His relationship to others. He delighted in the saints of God. He had a love for those that were holy and godly and separated unto the Lord. He had a disdain for all who were wicked in the earth. And here's a challenge. It comes to me. Do we love other Christians? Do we really love one another as we ought? Do we think it's a great thing and a grand thing to be in the company of the Lord's people? Where would you rather be on a Saturday night? I'm glad that you're here. Thanks for coming. I'm glad that you're not in the pub. I'm glad you're not out around some park and trying to stick your head in the bag and sniff glue. And we pray for those that are living that way. But isn't it better to be in the company of the Lord's people? And whenever you are in the company of those who are sinning openly, we're uncomfortable. We're shocked. We're cut to the core. Why? Because we hate their lifestyle. We hate their values. We repudiate their blasphemy. We have no ease among them. We have learned to say no to sin. Doesn't the Bible say, keep yourselves from idols? We say no to blasphemy, no to idolatry, no to covetousness. The second thing that I want you to learn from this psalm is the portion of the godly man. Look with me at verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, he's got a twofold portion. He's got the Lord. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. You see, when we think of a portion, we think of daily food, don't we? We think of a portion, we think of someone dying and leaving a vast estate, and that's separated up, and a portion goes to this one and a portion goes to that one. David at this time, he is excluded from living out his life in Jerusalem. He can't go to Bethlehem. Saul's watchdogs are there, so he's not actually sharing in all the inheritance that God has for him as king. You know, he has something far better than any earthly inheritance. He's got a spiritual one. And his inheritance is the Lord. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Would I tell you another wee story? It's always good to illustrate things, isn't it? King George VI was in Canada. And, of course, he was there as the head of the British Commonwealth. And they got this Canadian chief called White Feather to come and sing. And King George hadn't a clue what White Feather was going to sing. And this is what he sang. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather be His than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. The officials, of course, were stunned. Every eye was on the king. And what would the king say? And you know what he stood up and said? He looked at the chief. He called him White Feather, because Indians, native people of America, don't really have names like what we have, Bob and Joan and Mary and whatever. They have these different names, and that's what he called them, White Feather. And the king addressed him as White Feather. And you know what he said? I'd rather have Jesus too. You see, people have earthly inheritance. They have this world's goods. But what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Loses his own soul. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said that? Some believe that he was making a reference to Alexander the Great, who had conquered the known world. And yet, what would you choose? If someone said you could be a billionaire or a millionaire, but you had to disregard and forget about God and the Lord Jesus, and you could never mention him again, what would you choose? Here's the king. King George the VI said, I'd rather have Jesus too. Notice also not only the Lord as his portion, but notice the life. In verse 6, he says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. You see, this is the language of faith. At this time, King David had no home. Do you know what he had? He had moss for a mattress. How would you like to go to sleep in the grass? He lived in caves. Some of them are mentioned in the Bible. One of them is called Adullam. He lives in the forest of Engedi. He had the trees for his shelter. But you know, he was not forgetting the promises of God. God had told him, David, one day you will be king. And he knew that his lot was attached to the will of God. And he knew that present appearances meant nothing in relation to what God had said he was going to do. And he was content with his lot in life. And he embraced the will of God for him. And he was submissive to it. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't discontent. He didn't blame God. He didn't argue. He receives his God-given portion. This is the life that I'm now living. And can I just say to you young people, there are 7,300 promises in the Bible. Did you know that? I didn't know that either. And by the way, I have never counted them. But there's a man called Herbert Lockyer, and he wrote a book, All the Promises of God in the Bible, and he says there's 7,300. And you know every one of them is yea and amen to us in Christ. Now let's learn to link up the Bible. The Bible says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. And that's a wonderful thing to take into our mind. A promise from God that you can hold on to go to school with, to go into your home and live it out to the glory of God with. Very quickly, and thirdly, notice the preservation of the godly man. He says there in verse 5, thou maintainest my lot. He says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You see, there's three things here that the man or the boy or girl who's not in a right relationship with the Lord doesn't have. The unsaved are not guided by God. But those who are saved, they are guided by God. Notice, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. The reference again to Lord is Jehovah. What's he saying there? I'll not go astray. I'll not make wrong decisions. See, we live in a day when many are lonely, many are confused, many are frightened, many are at wit's end, and sadly they turn to drugs and drink for satisfaction. They turn to Eastern religion, they turn to the occult and witchcraft for answers, and you know, they don't find answers there. But the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. In other words, I'm guided by God. I have got God to guide me. Isn't it interesting that he keeps that thought always before him One of the most loveliest psalms that I could have spoke on tonight, and I'm just thinking about it now, is Psalm 48 and the verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. God says in Psalm 32, I will guide thee with mine eye. Do we need counsel? We've got thousands of decisions to make. You have decisions to make that affect your lives, that affect others, decisions for your home. And we need counsel that you can trust and depend on. You need to have a word that you can have confidence in. The Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith. And you can go to God and you can ask, Lord, give me counsel and help. Notice also, he's guarded by God. He says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. See, at this time he doesn't have any soldiers to guard him. You know, when a king goes out from his palace and goes into the countryside, into the towns or villages, he has soldiers on either side. But David is promised king. He doesn't have any soldiers. But his eyes on the Lord. And he sees the Lord with the eye of faith. And he says, he is at my right hand. In other words, he sees the Lord nearby. He sees the Lord at his elbow. The psalmist said, the Lord is at hand. In other words, he's by my side. And not only that there, but he's gladdened by the Lord. Look at verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. Jesus, see it, man. He can lift his voice and sing. Come with me. He's able, like Paul and Silas, remember at midnight they were put into prison and they were beaten, and they had many stripes laid upon them, and yet the Bible says they prayed and sang praises to God. How's that possible? Because they were gladdened by the Lord. Therefore, in light of this, my heart is glad. There's the preservation of the godly man. And one final thing, and you've been very, very patient. The prospect of the godly man. Notice at the end of verse 9 it says, my flesh shall also rest in hope. Now what does that mean? It literally means dwell confidently. You see, David now turns his attention to the future. He's got a Saviour and a Lord to live by. But what about a Saviour and Lord to die by? You see, the thoughts there in his mind, if God has blessed him in this life and he's in a right relationship with the Lord, and the Lord has kept him up to this point, surely the Lord will keep him whenever he prepares to leave this world and go to the world to come. And there's the triumph of his faith. If you link it up with verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That's a declaration of faith. It's based on the fact that God will not abandon the psalmist to the grave. We know that one day we'll die and our bodies will decay after they're buried, and we will be there awaiting the resurrection. Of course, our soul and spirit will have left the body and gone into the presence of the Lord, but our bodies will decay. And the psalmist says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And any Old Testament saint could have uttered that. But look at verse 10 again in the second part. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see, that's not a reference to the psalmist. No, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ's body was in the tomb, his body didn't decay. His body didn't decompose. God preserved the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from corruption while in the tomb. And as he was awaiting that first Easter resurrection morning. And as we've already said, Peter applies it to the Lord Jesus. Now just, if you have your Bible there, look at Acts chapter 2 and the verse 24. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. It's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. I'll explain that in a moment as we finish. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And then he went on to speak there. If you look at verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And he does the same thing, or the Apostle Paul does the same thing, if you turn over there to Acts chapter 13 this time, and look with me at verse 35. Acts 13 and verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was led with unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now that's very important. He's anticipating the resurrection. And as he thinks about the future, he thinks about Christ. And he thinks about what's going to happen to Christ. And his body's going to be preserved and not decompose. And God is going to resurrect Christ from the dead. The psalmist anticipates that. He sees that with the eye of faith. And also, as we finish, he also sees something else. He sees the rewards. He says, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And I want you to grasp this. Those pleasures are available to taste now. And they're abundant. And they're abiding. And they're available to us, not only now, but right up into the world to come. Here's the psalmist, and he's experiencing trials, and he's knowing a period of difficulty and expulsion from Jerusalem, and he's facing life's oppositions, life persecutions, life's tribulations. And what's he doing? As he thinks about the future, he fills his mind with Christ. And I would say to you young people, as we finish tonight, as you go through life, fill your mind with Christ. And as you try to fill your mind with Christ, I'll tell you how to do it. Learn to compare Scripture with Scripture. Find out where statements are repeated. Use search engines if you have to. Look up a concordance if you can do that. A Bible Gateway program is very, very useful. And you'll find the many references there are to particular verses, and then compare them one with another. And you know, as we finish, that's a great principle to learn. It's called in theological terms hermeneutics. Don't let that big word put you off. It just means the science of learning to interpret the Bible. And you see, the best way to interpret the Bible is compare one scripture with another scripture. And that way you'll think about Christ. You know where it says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd? You're all familiar with that. Think of the word shepherd and find out the other places where it's mentioned in the Bible. You'll know that in John 10, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, which giveth his life for the sheep. Paul in Hebrews 13 talked about the great shepherd of the sheep. And Peter talks about the chief shepherd. And you see, it's all about Christ. The words, the Lord is my shepherd, is a reference to Christ.